Morning. It's good to see you today. We're thankful that you're present. It is encouraging to read the scriptures from a young Christian. Thank you, Caleb, for leading us in that reading. And for each of us, I hope that we can turn to the Bible with a clear perspective and understanding that what we are reading from are not the traditions of men. They didn't originate in the mind of men, but from God Himself. That He has thought of us enough to reveal Himself and His mind and His will in a word. And so we appreciate being able to read it together and being able to ponder it, meditate upon it, and learn from it those things that are needful in our lives. And so I invite you to get your Bible in front of you as we're going to study. We'll read and come back to Hebrews 12 later in the lesson. But what I'd like for us to do as we look at the outline in the bulletin about sorrow for sin is to simply admit something to ourselves, each one of us. I have sinned. You know, being able to admit that to ourselves, much less to those we've sinned against and to God, is not always an easy thing. In fact, we can develop through the temptations of the world and the deceptions of Satan. We can develop an attitude that of thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, so that it keeps us from admitting the fundamental problem that God, in His great love, has responded to save us from, and that is our sin. My own sin. I have sinned. We just sang about it. I'm the one that raised His cross so high. I'm the one. It was me. It was my sin that Jesus came to save me from. Undoubtedly, we ought to be moved by singing such a song, by reflecting upon such a truth, by acknowledging such a love, by listening carefully to such a word that will give us that grace and that forgiveness. There's no question that sorrow for our own sin plays a part in genuine repentance. No question at all. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul speaks to this when he says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry." There's no joy in the rebuke of sin, in the instruction against sin. Some, I think, have the idea that when we preach about sin or we rebuke error, that somehow or another we get pleasure out of that. Somehow or another we are bolstered by that. No. Paul says, and we agree with him, we don't rejoice in that. But rather, he says that your sorrow led to repentance. His desire is on the one hand not to rejoice in another sorrow, but that the sorrow would lead them to repent before God. "For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." Had they continued in their sin, great loss would have been experienced. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. There's no question when we say, "I have sinned," for it to be leading us to genuine repentance, it must express a real sorrow for my sin against God. You see, the world offers counterfeit sorrow, but it only produces death. The world produces a sorrow in a lot of ways. It can produce a sorrow for getting caught. That leads to death. It can produce a sorrow by looking at ourselves and regretting all the disadvantages now I'll have. That's the sorrow of the world. The world offers counterfeit sorrow to true godly sorrow. We need to understand the difference, because you see, until and unless we do, the sorrow that we will have will not lead to genuine repentance. It will lead to eternal death. That's the word of God. Esau is why we had Caleb read Hebrews 12, because he illustrates the very point. Esau had great blessings, and yet he despised his birthright. He despised the being firstborn. He sold it for some food. You know the story in Genesis 25, 29 through 34. He'd been out in the field. He was hungry. He was exhausted. His brother Jacob had made some stew, and he said, "Give me some of that to eat." And Jacob says, "Not unless you give me your birthright." And he said, "Well, what's a birthright? I'm about to die. I'm so hungry." He did not know the value of the blessing he had. He despised it. And then afterward, he cried for a blessing, but was rejected. You read that in Genesis 27, 34 and 38. He cried. He pleaded with his father for a blessing. This passage says he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. He sought the blessing diligently, but there was no genuine repentance. What was the problem? He was a profane man. He was base in his thinking, worldly, in his attitude. He did not value that which was before him, that which God had given him, and in his profane attitude, his hardened heart, repentance didn't occur. But he cried. He was sorry. He wept. Isn't that good enough? I said, "I'm sorry." Isn't that good enough? I cried about it. Isn't that sufficient? Not to God. Not to the person who has godly sorrow. Because God knows not every tear is a genuine tear of sorrow for sin. The question is, do we know that? Do I know that? Does Joe Price know that? Do you know that? That's the question of the hour. That's what we want to study from the Word of God. Because you see, the heart is only prepared. The heart is only prepared for conversion and salvation when it has been crushed by the weight of sin. Then it can turn completely to God. Only then. And it turned to God. Until then, like Esau, we misjudge our blessings, we misvalue the world, the moment, instead of the picture of eternity, and we turn inward into ourselves rather than to God and to the repentance, to the salvation that He can give us. You see, sorrow for sin, godly sorrow, the joy of salvation is when results when we are renewed and restored because of the heart that is crushed. And we'll get back to this point, but look at it in Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12. Psalm 51. 51st Psalm, and verses 10 through 12. Now, David is writing this, rejoicing in God's mercy, because finally he acknowledged his transgression to God. His sin of adultery, his sin of lying, his sin of murder. His sins against God. He says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in your sight." Of course, he understood his sins were against many, but it was ultimately against God. So he says in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." David's joy could only be renewed when his heart was contrite before God, verse 17, when he was able to turn completely to God and completely away from himself and his sin. That is an expression of the godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that produces salvation, that does not need to be regretted. We will never regret godly sorrow. You see, but the sorrow of the world is greatly regretted. It brings death. So let's talk about the sorrow of the world for just a moment, because Paul says in that verse, the sorrow of the world brings death, but the sorrow that is godly is not to be regretted. And that's why he said, I wasn't... wanting to rejoice in having to rebuke you for the sin there, but rather that it produced repentance in you. Look at the nature of the sorrow of the world. It's momentary. It is without any fundamental change of the heart. That's the sorrow of the world. It's sorry for wrong reasons. As I said before, it's sorry because it got caught. It's sorry for losing the advantage that the world was giving me. It's sorry for maybe any number of other things, but not toward God. And that's why it's only momentary. Turn with me as an illustration to King Saul. Of course, there's Esau, that is our template for this morning, but I want you to consider King Saul in 1 Samuel 15. You remember how he was disobedient to God about the Amalekites, and God called it rebellion, and that he had rejected the word of the Lord. Now, in verse 24, note, Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord, your word, and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you." Well, what's the problem, Samuel? He said, "Forgive my sin. Go with me to worship." What's the problem? Saul said, you've rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And Samuel turned to go away, and Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. Samuel said to him, "The Lord's torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie or relent." That's God. "For he is not a man that he should relent." Then he said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God." Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Now, here's what I take from that, among other things. Saul was still, and because his sorrow was of the world and not godly sorrow, you see, he was still concerned about maintaining his honor before the people. His sorrow was about losing some honor in the sight of the people instead of turning toward God and being directed toward God and having lost honor for God in his actions. That's why the sorrow of the world produces death. It keeps looking at self. It's only momentary. We're sorry for a moment. "Oh, I've sinned. Pardon me. Forgive me." But without this fundamental godly sorrow, there's no change that happens. Later, when he faced death, you see, he was prostrated on the ground. He laid on the ground all night. In 1 Samuel 28, verses 17 through 20. But still, you see such a wretched figure of a man who started out so well. You know, God has told him through Samuel here, as God allows Samuel to speak to him from the dead, that you have disobeyed God's voice. You didn't do my will concerning Amalek. And now Israel is going to be delivered into the Philistines' hands. You're going to be killed. Your sons are going to be killed. And Saul's out on the ground all night. But never do we see a fundamental change in his heart back to God. And that's the tragedy of the sorrow of the world. It's momentary. It's for the right now. But it does not produce a change that's lasting, because it's not directed toward God. It's only directed toward ourselves and what we are losing by our disobedience to God, instead of directed toward God as the one whom we've sinned against and the one from whom we need mercy and grace. It's rash. It's rash. It does not look to God for solutions and escape from sin. So it's rash, like Judas in Matthew 27, 3-5. Judas had remorse when he found out that and could see that Jesus was condemned and he had betrayed him. Look at the solutions that Judas arrived at in his mind. It says in verse 3 of Matthew 27, when he saw that he had been seen, he was condemned, was remorseful, and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, and says, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." And he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. He didn't turn toward God.
His solution was to give them back the money.
And then his solution was suicide. His solution was not Godward, because his sorrow was not Godward. His remorse was not toward God.
He acted rashly in the suicide, clearly.
You know, when we don't turn toward God, for God's solutions, rest assured,
we're going to act rashly. We're not going to act out of godly wisdom, because if our sorrow is not directed toward God, we're not going to God for the answers. And we've got to go to God for the answers if we're going to have His forgiveness. The sorrow of the world is futile. It produces death.
It's futile. You see, it's futile because it does not offer any remedy for sin. Being sorry like the world is sorry does not address sin. When I say I have sinned and I go to the world for answers, it will never give me the solution I need. It will never take me to God. Look at this verse, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 7, 10. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. King Saul had regret, but not a godly sorrow. Judas had regret, but not a godly sorrow. If we have the world's sorrow, it's going to cause us to die, because it does not address our sin. And there will be an eternal regret then. At Romans 1. Look at here. The reason I have Romans 1 on this chart, verse 30 and 31, is because the world and this depiction of the world that God gives us is clear that the world is not sorry for its sin. Look, and that's why godly the sorrow of the world will never produce repentance, because the world does not have a genuine sorrow for sin. Look at his description of the world and these backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Do you see a picture of, in fact, he said, who's knowing the righteous judgment of God? That those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Here are people described that approve of the people who are proud and disobedient and undiscerning and unmerciful. They're not concerned about their own sin. The world is not. It's not sorry for its sin before God. And we must not be those who give quarter to that, lest we become of the very same nature. Oh, we have a sorrow. Oh, I sinned. I have remorse. I cry. But it's the sorrow of the world. Momentary, rash, futile. And it leads to eternal death. Now look at godly sorrow. And look at its nature. The nature of godly sorrow, first, is that God is its object. God is the object of godly sorrow. When we admit to ourselves, when I say, I have sinned, what that must mean to me, first of all, is I'm standing before God, and I am sorry before God because of my sin against God. Is that your sorrow when you sin? Is it mine? Or are we not tempted, brethren? Are we not tempted and tried? Is not our faith tested to be sorry because we got caught? And not sorry to our Almighty God, who knows us better than we know ourselves? In Psalm 32, David had to grapple with this. David did. He said, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. Because he never did hide it from God. Never. But now he says, I'm not hiding it. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. Look, the godly pray to you. Why? Because it is the godly who, when they sin, confess their sin. Go to God. Recognize sin is against God. Oh, or are we so self-righteous that the godly don't sin? And they don't need to go to God? Have we bought that lie? No. You see, if we confess our sin, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in it. If we confess our sin, to who? To God. He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But I've got to be sorry to Him. You see, it's not about me. Godly sorrow is not self-pity, and it's not self-justification. It's not defending myself and my sin. It's not saying, I sinned, but what about this sinner over here? They sinned against me. Boy, they did some terrible things to me. That's not godly sorrow. Don't be deceived. That's the sorrow of the world. And it works death. You see that, don't you? In Luke 15, 17-19. Man had two sons. The younger of them came to his father and said, Father, give me the portion of the goods that fall to me. And he divided to them his livelihood. The father gave his livelihood to his children. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living like Esau. He despised his birthright and blessing. He lived in profanity and worldly and ungodly, wasteful living, sin. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. He wasn't satisfied by that kind of living. It brought him to wants. But he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, sent him into his fields to feed the swine, that most unclean animal among the Jews. But he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, brother, this is us and our sin. This is me. This is you. Don't look at somebody else. Think about yourself. This is me. This is you. Do we come to ourselves? When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I'll rise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Don't you see the difference between that son and King Saul and Esau? That's how we go to God. That's the difference between the sorrow of the world and a godly sorrow that produces repentance. His heart was crushed before God, just like David's was. Go back to Psalm 51 with me. I said we'd return there and see it. But describing what godly sorrow is, the Word of God teaches us. It says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Now, he's saying this in contrast to, it says, simply bringing sacrifices to God. He's saying, well, I come to church, what more do you want? I bring the animal sacrifice, what more do you want, God? I'm here. I mean, what more is there? God says, there's a heap of a lot more. I want your heart. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. He will not despise the broken and contrite heart. He does despise the sacrifice that is brought when our heart is far from Him. You see that point? It didn't help that David, when he was hiding his sin, those 9 months from the time with Bathsheba, and she was impregnated, and then later his lies and his murders, and those 9 months, now finally the child is born, and through all that time he is hiding it, except from God. And he's bringing sacrifices, no doubt. He's the king of Israel. It didn't satisfy God. It didn't help him one bit. It wasn't what God wanted. God wanted his heart. His heart to turn back to him. And it did. It took some work. God sent his prophet. You see, God has sent his word to us. It's the convicting power of the Word of God that brought David to his senses and said, I'm the man. Or when Nathan said, you're the man, David said, I've sinned. His heart was crushed. Can we not feel for David? The question is, are we like David or are we like Saul? Are we like David or are we like Esau? When the people on the day of Pentecost were cut to the heart, 3,000 of them were so crushed that they had assented to the murder of the Messiah that they believed his word, repented, and were baptized. Godly sorrow produces repentance unto salvation. That's exactly what happened in Acts 2. And it happens today when it is the sinner, crushed by the weight of sin, is driven to change their hearts to repent before God and obey Him. Look at Psalm 34, unless we overlook it. It's a similar passage, but note what it says. Psalm 34 and verse 17. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears. This is verse 34:17, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The righteous cry to God, and He delivers them. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. You see, God saves the contrite spirit, the broken heart. The righteous know that, and the righteous cry out to God. That's what David did. That's what they did on the day of Pentecost. And God regards such a man. Look at Psalm 66, please, in verse 2. Isaiah. Isaiah 66, and verse 2. For all those things my hand has made, and for all those things, and all those things exist as Lord. And as He's the creator of everything. But on this one will I look. On him who is poor and of contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Look, unless we tremble at the word of God, we'll never be driven to have godly sorrow. We'll never have a heart crushed before God, because it is God's word that tells us what God thinks about my sin. If I don't tremble at God's word, how am I ever going to tremble before God and have the reverence I need to turn my sorrow toward Him for the sin I have committed against Him? You see, godly sorrow, this heart crushed to God, will then return to obey God and be blessed by Him. Deuteronomy 30, that was the call of Israel. God told Israel before it happened, said, when you turn away from me, you start disobeying me, I'm going to punish you for your sin. You're going to be driven from this good land and the good blessings you have. That's what sin does. It drives us away from the blessings of God. But if you'll, in your exile, when you'll turn to me, when you'll turn back to me, look, if you return to the Lord, Deuteronomy 32, return to the Lord God and obey His voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, watch it with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. Obey Him with all your heart and with all your soul. There's the heart. There's the godly sorrow. And the heart turns back to God. It's crushed by sin and turns back to God. That's why Paul says it produces repentance. Remember what what Peter told Simon in Acts 8? When he sinned by offering money to the power of the Holy Spirit, he showed where his heart was, and he said, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray the Lord that the thought of your heart shall be forgiven you. Before that he had said, you have neither part nor lot in this matter, because your heart is not right before God. Repent therefore. Your heart's not right. You see, godly sorrow produces a change of the heart. Because once we're sorry to God, once I'm sorry to God, then my heart is open to God. If I don't open my heart to God, I'm not sorry to Him. And I'm not looking for His remedy.
Yeah. You see, God the sorrow replaces a hard heart with an understanding heart.
John 12, 37 through 40 is a quotation from Isaiah, the 6th chapter. An application is made to the people of Israel who yet, though He did so many signs before them, yet they did not believe. And He says that in that was fulfilled what Isaiah said, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Who's believed the report and the mighty power of God? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, "He blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, so I should heal them."
Understand with their hearts. Do you get that? Godly sorrow helps us understand with our hearts. It shows now we're understanding with our hearts. A heart that's turned to God, not a hard heart that rejects Him and won't listen to Him, but a heart that is responsive to Him. See, godly sorrow helps replace disobedience with the observable proof of our obedience. The fruit of repentance.
Don't you see that? That's exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11. When there is godly sorrow and it produces repentance, look at the result of this. Observe this very thing, verse 11, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. Godly sorrow is observable. So he says, observe this very thing. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. Now they're indignant about their sin. What fear. There was godly fear. What vehement desire. Now they want to do what God wants. What zeal. What vindication in all things. You proved yourselves to be clear in this matter.
Before, they had sinned. But the rebuke from God's Word brought godly sorrow under repentance, and it produced salvation, and now they are clear in this matter.
They bore the fruit of their repentance. Their life showed it.
You see, when we have godly sorrow, and we say, "I repent," my life changes. I make the changes I must make.
Just saying, "I'm sorry, I sinned," is not enough. It's not enough for God. It's not enough to help me be the person God wants me to be. I've got to bear the fruit of repentance. So the question is, are we ready?
Are we ready to repent of sins, to be converted to Christ, and to bear godly fruits?
Are we ready? What prepares us for godly sorrow? Well, one thing is faith. Yes, you're ready for godly sorrow if you have genuine faith. You see that? Esau was not a man of faith in Hebrews 12, 16 and 17. He was a profane man. He didn't have his trust in God. He trusted in himself.
That's why he's so nonchalant about it, so despising of his birthright.
He wasn't trusting in that, in the blessings that God was giving in his life.
Are you ready for godly sorrow?
If you have faith, you are. If you don't have faith, you're not ready. You need to reestablish faith, don't you? Look at Hebrews 12. Let's go back to that passage. Look at his points just prior to this in verse 15. He says, "Be careful lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble in this, and by this many become defiled."
You know what happens sometimes? What happens? Look at Saul. What happened with Saul? His sin is rebuked. It's exposed. He didn't have a godly sorrow. And what happened to his life? He became a wretched, bitter, angry person. We've got to remove bitterness from our hearts if we're going to have godly sorrow, or we'll end up with bitterness. Blaming others instead of actually turning our sorrow toward God and getting rid of sin in ourselves. We need to pursue peace and holiness. Without this, no one can see the Lord. What are we pursuing in our life? Holiness? Again, or something that's still in the world?
Faith. See, it takes faith to pursue peace and holiness. So that's not what the world wants us to follow.
The world says peace, peace, when there is no peace. The world says sin is good, and what's good is sin. And you'll only find peace in sin. It's a lie. It's the devil's lie. Are you ready have godly sorrow?
Faith. Trust that God's way is right. Be careful. Verse 15 says, look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. I take that to be, we need to look carefully at ourselves. We need to look carefully at ourselves, lest we fall short of God's grace.
And it won't be God's hand that is short and that cannot save. It'll be my sins that separate me from my God. Isaiah 59 and verse 1. Are you ready for godly sorrow yet? If your heart is responsive to God. If you have a circumcised heart. That term is used in Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy 30, Ezekiel 11.
A circumcised heart. Cut away the sin. Cut away the hardness. Cut away the covering. Expose your heart to God. That's what God wanted of Israel. That's what He wants of us. In fact, He demands it. He demands it of me. When I say I've sinned, if I don't expose and turn my heart to God, then I'm not yet ready to have a godly sorrow. I need to turn my heart to God and be truly responsive to what He says. It's about no longer being hardened in heart. It's about humble sorrow reviving within us. In Isaiah 57 and in verse 15. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Please see it with me. God says, thus says the High and Holy One who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with Him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God revives the heart. Restores the joy of salvation if we will have the contrite and humble spirit. To be contrite means crushed. To be crushed in spirit and know that it is God who restores. It is God who has a solution for our sin. There was joy and rejoicing when the Philippian and his household believed God and obeyed His gospel. Rather than wanting to kill himself, which he was about to do, now they rejoice. Having believed in God, a humble, godly sorrow. You see, we have to have the motivation, the spiritual motivation to change. We have to have the intellectual awareness that we need to change. And the Word of God tells us that. The mental readiness to have a godly sorrow and repentance. We also need to have the spiritual, emotional motivation, if you please. We need to understand that there's a point where we get so sick of sin that we are not going to wait another second, another minute, another hour, another day, another week, another month, another year. We are so sick of sin in our lives that we are going to turn to God with sorrow and repentance of heart and obey Him. Are you ready? Are you ready for God to have His way in your life? If you are, God will dwell with you because of a broken spirit, a contrite heart that turns to God. He will not despise that. He despises sin. He despises sin. And He despises bringing offerings to God that mean nothing when the heart is not with it. Remember that. That's what He says in Psalm 51:16. What shall I do? Bring a thousand? Shall I bring sacrifices? God says, no. I want the broken and contrite heart. What are we bringing to God? Our body, but not our heart. Not our mind. Let's bring our heart. Let's have God with sorrow. The man who smote his breast, the tax collector in the parable, said, God, be merciful to me, sinner. And he went down to his house justified rather than the other. For he that humbles himself, or he that exalts himself will be humbled, and he that humbles himself will be exalted. You see, the contrite heart, the humble heart, returns to God. For the sorrow of sin, for the genuine obedience of changing the heart, repenting, and the bearing the fruit of that repentance in our lives. The call of the gospel to every one of us, first of all, is to realize I sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one here in an age of accountability escapes the reality that we've chosen sin at some point in our lives. The question is, have we responded for remedy in God's way, not the world's way? Not a counterfeit sorrow, not a counterfeit repentance, a godly sorrow, a heart crushed by sin and knowing that God in His love and mercy saves, and in faith we turn to Him, in obedience to His will, we obtain His grace, His mercy, and His forgiveness. The call of the gospel is to you, to obey Him now, to be saved now, as God's people, to turn to Him if there's sin in our lives in a godly fashion that produces repentance unto salvation. Altogether we stand and we sing.